Isn't it great to be in the presence of the Lord on a good Friday morning, celebrating and remembering the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you will notice that last night Paul read from Mark, and Sophie this morning she read from Mark. I couldn't have been in that meeting when we decided that we'd read from Mark, because I'm going to be reading from Matthew. It shows how in tune I am. What verses did I put down? 11 to 26. Is that? Yeah. I'm going to read verses 11 to 26. It's basically exactly what Sophie had read, but Matthew is my favorite. So, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. But Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release into the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Can you understand that? Can you understand what sort of plan that is? That as a sort of a gift to the community, we're going to release a murderer against you. It always baffled me that. Just by the way, that is, that's not nothing to do with what I'm going to say. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's, of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, and I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to Matthew's version of events that we have here. Now, the higher up the ladder, the higher up the chain of command that you go, the more difficult the decisions that you have to make, the more responsibility you have to deal with, and the more consequences you have to take into consideration. Now, next Sunday, not this Sunday, but next Sunday, we'll see the end of Paul's third year as a pastor of Emmanuel. And to me, I got to be honest, he's had such an easy run. There's hardly been any snow. Especially this year, there's been no snow. No snow whatsoever. So Paul hasn't had to make one executive decision to shut the meeting because of snow. So Paul, you know, so he's been free, as far as I'm concerned. Because that was, as a pastor, that was my biggest problem. That my biggest problem. You know, and the close in the meeting because of snow. Do we close or do we stay open and claim the victory? That was what was in my heart. Do we close and give up and let the weather defeat us? Or do we stay open and claim the victories? It kept me up at night, especially when I knew that at 6 o'clock in the morning, Ruth would phone me to ask me what I'm doing. 6 o'clock in the morning, she'd be up and it'd be a flake of snow and she'd telephone and say, what are we doing? You know, and you want to make that split second decision. You know, and some would say, no, we shut at anything. And others would say, we got to keep open because we got to claim the victory. We are better than that. And that was a big thing. Paul has not to make any of those decisions. Big decisions, executive decisions. You know what? I suppose at the moment in our world, we are witness to so many huge decisions being made all around us. You know what? I do wonder sometimes who can cope with the pressure of the decisions that are being made in our world. And yes, we can all criticize. You know, we've all criticized a certain manager of the Welsh team this week for the decisions that he made. You know, other people will criticize Trump for the decisions that he's made. Others will criticize Keir Starmer for the decisions that he hasn't made. You know, but in a few weeks' time, we'll all have to make a decision as to who's going to supervise the next 4 years of Welsh life. So life is full of decisions. There's executive decisions that are up there. And then, of course, there's what am I going to have for supper tonight? That's a smaller decision that I can cope with. But how many of us could ever think that we could cope with the big, massive decisions? Because the higher up the chain of command, the harder the decisions. So in a way, we can all put ourselves in Pilate's shoes, just for a moment, just for this morning, just to get an idea as to how he was feeling about the decisions that he was about to make. You know, when you read his story, I would say that he was torn apart inside, torn apart at this moment. You know, he presents a picture of confused turmoil when he presides over this trial. You know, on the one hand, he sees Jesus as innocent. He sees Jesus as a victim of envy and of jealousy. He sees Jesus so perfect, so calm, so serene, so self-assured. And on the other hand, he realizes that a bad decision would make him out to be so weak. So in one way, his heart would say, well, yes, this man is innocent. I'm going to let him go. But his will would say, I can't let him go because I look so weak in front of the crowd that is around. And I dare not show my weakness at all. You know what? So it's a dilemma. It's a dilemma that Pilate has, a decision of great importance and great consequence, and it was down to him to make it. Isn't it great when it's down to somebody else to make the decision? And that's why I've loved this last 3 years, because even though it hadn't snowed, if it did snow, I wouldn't have to make the decision. And that was a big thing for me. Well, look at this question. What then, verse 22, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? You know, and you will notice as we read through this account, and we've read through it, Sophie has read through it this morning, Paul last night, and myself, I read through a little bit of it, and you will see that Pilate has got an extraordinary clear grip upon whom he is actually dealing with in this person who stands before him. He gives Jesus a number of titles during this short period of trial. You know, and in fact, it was his wife, as we know, who alerted him to the seriousness of this decision that he was about to make. Verse 19 says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And it's that title. And Pilate uses the same title later on in the reading. He's a just man. So my question this morning is, why on earth is he there? Why is he facing death? Why is he being tried? Why is he being condemned to death when this man is a just man, a righteous man, a holy man? He's a man who is perfect in all of his ways. In fact, Hebrews tells us that, or describes him as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So why are we crucifying a just man, a righteous man, a holy man, and a sinless man? Isn't it strange how we have taken the perfect man and we have condemned him to death? Why? Why do we do that? Pilate goes on and he gives him another title. He calls him the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. You know, in John's Gospel, he cries out to the people in frustration and he says, shall I crucify your king? And all the accord that he would have found had he asked that question just a few days ago, when the people of Jerusalem acknowledged Christ as such. You are our king. You were coming into town on a donkey. You were the one who has been prophesied from centuries before. You are our king. Now he asks this same question. Shall I crucify you, a king? Now where's that crowd, that palm-waving, cloth-strewing, vocal crowd that loved him so much and cried out to him for salvation? Where were they? You know, they chanted this prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is come in. He's just, having salvation. He's lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why is he here then? Why is he here? He's their king. He's the one who has come to save them. You know, and of course the scriptures describe Jesus as the King of Peace. The scriptures describe Jesus as the King of Righteousness. You know, and in Revelations it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. So why is the King standing in the dock, awaiting his fate? Why, at the hands of wicked men, is he being ushered to an agonizing death? When he's just or righteous and holy, but he's also regal and royal. Why is he facing such an awful destiny? And coming back to our question, Pilate also calls him the Christ. The Christ, or to be a little bit more specific, the Messiah. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Or he could have said it, what then shall I do with Jesus, your Messiah? You were Messiah. No, I got to be honest and say that I can understand if Pilate himself wanted the Messiah crucified. Because if he knew anything about the messianic hope that the Jews possessed, and they would have told him, they would have let him know that this position that you have as ruler over Israel, it's not going to last, you know, because the Messiah has come in. The Messiah has come in to rid us of all our enemies, to overcome those that come against us. The Messiah is on his way. You know, that would have been a part of the conversation that the Jews would have had with Pilate. So I can understand why Pilate, or if Pilate, wanted the Messiah crucified, because he was a threat, a massive threat to the Roman occupation. But can you tell me why the Jews wanted him crucified? You know, he was the long-awaited deliverer of his people. He was the one promised throughout the whole of the Old Testament, from Moses onwards. Now, I can understand at the beginning of his life why Herod wanted him gone, because he was a threat to his throne. But can someone explain to me why the Jews held Jesus in such derision? Even the dying thief couldn't get his head around Christ's appearance on the cross. Why are you here? Why are you here? You know, in Luke chapter 23, it says, but the other one, now of course the one thief had asked Jesus, if you're the Christ, the Son of God, come down. And the other, and this is what it says, but the other one answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. You want another little title have crept into that verse? God. He's God. Not only is he a just man, not only is he the King of Kings, or the King, not only is he the Messiah, but this man sees him as God. So why is he here? He's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. He's the Savior. He's the promised one. You know, and the scriptures would describe him as the one who will come and save us from our sins, the one who will restore to us our fortunes that we lost at the fall, the one who would renew our relationship with God himself, the one who would stand in the gap and intercede on our behalf. So why is he here? Why is he standing before this symbol of agony and rejection? Why is he standing before the cross? It's a big question to ask, because he hasn't got the credentials to go to the cross. Barabbas did. These two men did. They had the qualifications for crucifixion, if there's such a thing. But that's what this... Why is he here? This man has done nothing wrong. Now that's the dilemma of Pilate. And I've got to be honest and say, I'm really disappointed with Pilate. I thought he would have been stronger than that. Although I feel for him, and I suppose I can relate to him in many ways in the life that I've lived, I'm really disappointed, but I can understand. Such inner turmoil, such personal conflict, it's hard to deal with. It's painful to deal with. And it's so difficult to come down on one side or the other. And so Pilate decided that it was time to sit on the fence for this one. I wonder how many other times he ever sat on the fence. Because he comes over to me as a strong man in other ways, But you can't decide one way or the other. Yes, he condemned Jesus to the cross. But notice also, perhaps to appease himself, he washed his hands. But the most important thing he did was put a sign on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You know, and in that, those two things, as he condemned him to the cross, and as he washes his hands, and as he writes out this note, we can see the turmoil that's taking place. But where does he find himself? On the fence. He's on the fence. Now, my question this morning has been, why is he there? Why is he being led to the cross? You know, it's as baffling this morning as it was 2,000 years ago, because it makes no sense at all. It defies logic. Now, Palm Sunday, with the adoring, cheering, palm-waving crowds, I can understand that. You know, I've got that. That makes perfect sense to me, because the reputation of Christ went before him. And who wouldn't welcome someone who can feed 5,000 people with a packed lunch, cleanse lepers with a touch, raise the dead with a word? Wouldn't you want him to be mayor of your place? Sadiq, eat your heart out. There's a new mayor in town. I can understand that, but crucifixion, it makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. Now, we could look into the story and see that Herod, at the beginning of his life, and Pilate, at the end of his life, didn't want the king because they wanted to be king of their own lives. And I suppose that this is the biggest problem that exists in the world today, that each and every one of us, we want to be king of our own lives. We want to do what we want to do. We want to go where we want to go. We want to do it and go whenever we want to. That's how we are. You know, we can also look at the Jews, because they were reluctant to accept Christ as their Messiah, because then they would lose their exalted positions if Jesus became the Messiah. You know, the glory would go to him and not to them. And of course, the people, we know that they didn't see Jesus as coming up to their expectations. They had great expectations for the Messiah, but Jesus didn't get anywhere near their expectations. They expected him to come and whip the Romans out of there and set up the kingdom of Israel. That was their expectations, and was for a long time after this. Perhaps it's the same now. But he failed to address all those things and relieve them of their enemies. So, to all of them, whether it was Herod or Pilate or the Jews, they all saw Jesus as an irrelevant thorn in their flesh. Now, of course, we can relate to that. You know, I stood with Roger a few times around our little table there. And, you know, he told me all about his life. What a horrible man he was. Am I right, Rog? That's what you've told me anyway. I'm only repeating what you said. I wouldn't have wanted to be his friend. I wouldn't have wanted to spend 5 minutes with him, because he didn't like Jesus at all. He didn't want Jesus in his life. He wanted to be the king of his own life. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, when he wanted to do it, now he wanted to do it. He wanted to please himself. I don't want Jesus in my life. Today, of course, he's a different guy. Jesus is in his life. And now we find it difficult to understand why people don't want Jesus in their lives now. Why don't you want Jesus in your life? Look what he's done for me. But can you get through? Very often, no. But that's how we are. None of us would have done anything different than these people. Because we all like our own space. We all like to decide our own futures. We all want to make our own decisions. We all want to make our own way through life. We want to do what we want to, when we want to. Do what we think is best and right for us. Just like the line in the parable. We will not have this man to reign over us. And yes, we can all say that that is the problem. Not in these people only, but in all of us. You know, and I suppose this morning, as I'm talking, assuming that you are listening, I can imagine every one of us mulling over in our minds those things that are important to us, those things that we want to keep under our own control, those things that we don't want anyone to mess around with, and especially Jesus, because his claims are quite extensive. You know, and we are guarding ourselves as we speak. Guarding little things about ourselves. And pretending that we don't think Jesus wants to rule over that bit. Because we want to keep that bit to ourselves. And that's what we have here. A picture of people not wanting Jesus to reign over them. Now there's an awful lot of reasons why he's there. They want to get rid of him because he's a thorn in the flesh. They want to get rid of him because they want to reign and rule over their own lives. They want to get rid of him because he'll take their place and receive the glory. They want to get rid of him. But none of those reasons or none of those things are the reason why Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, finds itself on the cross. None of us. None of those things are the reason why he's awaiting crucifixion and not a throne. Because that's what he deserves from what I can see. You know how we've described him this morning? He should be sitting on everybody's throne. But he's looking at the cross. See, the answer to the question, why is he there? No one knows at the minute. And it's going to take 53 days for someone to give us the answer. 53 days. Someone is going to explain it to us and tell us exactly why Jesus is there. This just man, this king, this Messiah, this God. Why is he there? Why is he there? And Peter has been tasked to give the answer to this most perplexing question. Why is he there? Yes, and when we read our story in Acts chapter 2, we'll find that, yes, there is a reference to wicked hands. They were there. They did the job. They put the nails in. They screamed out for crucifixion. They rejoiced in the whipping and the nailing and the spitting and all the rest of the horrible stuff that went on. They were there. But they weren't the reason why Jesus was being crucified. Peter tells us the reason. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Now the last time we read that phrase was when it was on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And these people that Peter was talking to were actually at the cross. Because he accuses them of being so. So they would have thought, well, Jesus of Nazareth, well, that's the one we got rid of. That's the one that we got rid of 53 days ago. We seen the end of him. We crucified him. We didn't want him. But this is what Peter says. Jesus of Nazareth. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, King of the Jews, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's why he was there. That's why he was there. Because he was there by design and not by default. He was there because he chose to be there. He was there because the plan of God set before the foundation of the world placed him there. He was there because there was no other way to secure our salvation and give us the gift of eternal life. He was there because God so loved the world that he put him there. Yes, you can blame the wicked hands. Yes, you can blame the envy. Yes, you can blame the weakness of Pilate and the indecision of Pilate. Yes, you can blame the brutality of the crowd, how they mocked and scorned and cried for his crucifixion. But the blame really doesn't rest with any of them. The blame rests with God. It's God's fault that he's there. And in fact, as you know, I've told you so many times, the word delivered, him being delivered, that word is exactly the same word that is used of Judas. God betrayed him to the cross. It's God's fault. It's God's fault that Jesus was awaiting crucifixion. Not Pilate's, not Herod's, or any of the other people. It's God's fault. He was there because God loved us so much that he determined that Jesus, his only son, would hang upon a cross and suffer the agony of a cross, which is only a minuscule part of what he suffered when his father forsook him and left him. Because this person that he had loved so much throughout eternity, that was in the bosom of the Father, that they had communion with of all eternity, he had become sin. And God cannot stay where sin is, not even when his son becomes sin. And the forsakenness of that moment is the most agonizing moment in the whole history of this world. God's forsaking of his son. What did he say in the garden? This cup, shall I drink it? The cup. And he drank it to the dregs. You see, the cup wasn't the nails. The cup wasn't the whip. The cup wasn't the slap across the face. The cup was being forsaken by his father. That is where our salvation lay. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He was there because God loved us. Loved us with a love that I can't fathom, that I can't understand, that I can't get to the bottom of. But that love drew salvation's plan. As we've sung this morning. As a just man who had done nothing wrong, who had no sin of his own, he was the only man who could dare stand before the holy and righteous God and offer himself as a substitute for humanity, to offer a sacrifice that would be sufficient to satisfy the extreme righteousness of a holy God, to present blood that had not been contaminated by the sin of humanity. He is the only one who can placate the righteous anger of an offended deity. Because you and I were born in sin. We were brought forth in iniquity. We've never ever been able to, in our own right, stand before God or enter into his presence. There's no way in until Jesus comes. Until Jesus sheds his blood. And he makes a blood-stricken way right to the throne of God. and you and I can enter boldly into that place. Why? Well, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that Jesus, so obedient to his Father, said, not my will, but your will be done. He is the one who has, on our behalf, fulfilled every aspect of God's law. He's the one who has defeated all of our enemies. Self, sin, Satan, and yes, even death itself. So we can be free from fear, from dread, from destruction, from condemnation, from the burden of the law and its condemnation. He is the one who will present us to his Father in glorious robes of his righteousness. As the king, he is the one who will set up an eternal kingdom. A kingdom existing first in the hearts of his people and lastly in the eternal courts of glory. As king, he will reign forever, and we will reign with him. You know, Revelation 11 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. How pathetic are our leaders in this world today? They think they are so powerful. They think they are so powerful. And yet here's one who is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And that's a title that I like, because it really suits him. It really, really suits him. Do you know all these things that we looked at this morning? They are real. Because Jesus is a just man. And even when he got to the cross, spent 33 years living his life, 20 of them in adolescence, how many mistakes could he have made? How many things could he have got wrong? How many paths could he have, wrong paths could he have taken? But when God met him in the Jordan, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He spent 3 years in ministry. You know, when he was hounded from pillar to post, how many times could he have lost his temper? How many times could he have done something wrong, thought something wrong? Satan offered him this, Satan offered him that. The crowds offered him to be king. He could have gone down so many different roads. But at the end of his life, on the Mount of Transfiguration, his Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's a just man. He's also the deliverer, the Messiah, the Savior. And he's also the King of Kings. My question today was, Pilate wanted to know what he should do with him. How dare he say something like that to this person? What shall I do with Jesus, who was called the Christ? That's the question where we came in. But you know, the question going out is not Pilate saying, what shall I do with him? But me saying, what shall I do with him? And my question to you is, what shall you do with him? Forget about Pilate. We can criticize him all we want to. We can feel sorry for him. But he's gone. He's dead. His opportunity came and went. But our opportunity is here this morning. And we've got a choice to make. What are we going to do with Jesus, who was called the Christ? You know, Pilate sat on the fence. Such an uncomfortable place to be, literally. But that isn't an option for us, you know. It wasn't an option for him. Because to ignore Christ is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to lose Christ. And to lose Christ is to miss out on his communion, on his authority, on his eternal life. And to miss out on his authority is to miss out on eternity. And to miss out on eternity is to miss out. And yet we have this amazing opportunity that God has so graciously given us this morning, not to miss out. But it all depends on the answer to our question. What am I going to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And let me tell you, there is no fence. Because as I seen a cartoon once, where the fence, a fella sat on the fence over this same question. And after everything was done and dusted, he was sitting on the fence. And along comes Satan and takes his fence with him on top of it. There's no fence. You either receive him or you reject him. You cannot straddle both. You know, and this morning I pray that each and every one of us would think seriously about this decision that we have to make. Forget about executive decisions or high up the chain. I don't care who you are. You have to make a decision. You have to make it this morning. It's imperative that you make it this morning. Do we ignore him? Reject him? Lose him? Miss out on what he has? Or do we embrace him and thank him that he would go all the way to the cross for us?